Well, open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. We're going to briefly look at Malachi, then we'll look at some other verses. Malachi, yes, Malachi 3, the very last book of the Old Testament.
Very last.
So over the last few weeks, we have begun a discussion of the work of Christ. And you notice that you will remember that we have categorizing the work of Christ under three offices. He's prophet and priest and king. And so we've spent the last couple of weeks describing how he is prophet and priest and king, and he has always been prophet and priest and king. Last week we looked at how he was exercising those offices even in the Old Testament. Today we're going to start looking at each of those offices in particular. We're going to study for a couple of weeks his prophetic office. We'll study for a couple of weeks his priestly office. And we'll study for a couple of weeks his kingly office. So we'll spend a couple of weeks on each of the offices in particular now. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at how Jesus fulfilled the prophetic office in his earthly ministry. So when he came to earth and he was teaching and preaching and he was dying for our sins, and how was he acting as our prophet during his earthly ministry? And in order to set our minds in the right framework, we're going to look at the prophet Malachi first, because Malachi gives us a title for Jesus that is a title that we don't usually think of. So I need someone to read Malachi 3, just verses 1 through 3.
I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant whom you desire, says the Lord Almighty. But you can endure the day of his coming. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness.
Okay, thank you. So Malachi, this is the last prophetic word of the Old Covenant. Before there was a 400-year period of silence before John the Baptist appeared. And at the beginning of chapter 3 and also at the end of chapter 4, Malachi twice predicts the arrival of John the Baptist. Turn ahead to chapter 4. And in verse 5 and 6, the last two verses of Malachi's prophecy says, "Behold, I'm sending you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." That phrase, turning the hearts of fathers to children and children to fathers, is applied to John the Baptist in the New Testament, as is the name Elijah. That John the Baptist is said to have come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he turned the hearts of fathers to children and preached a message of repentance so that the people of Israel were in a proper spiritual relationship with God and with each other, so that when Jesus arrived, he didn't have to judge them. He could come to his people and not condemn them all. He was able to be gracious because John the Baptist had led the way. Malachi concludes with a prediction of John the Baptist setting the stage for Jesus. And that's what he's doing in chapter 3 as well. He starts off in 3:1. I send my messenger to prepare the way before me. Well, the messenger who prepares the way before God is John the Baptist. And so here the Messiah is speaking for himself as Yahweh. It is the Christ who sent John the Baptist first to prepare the way before him, so that when Christ, the Son of God, Yahweh, appears, he would not have to destroy them. But in these verses is a description of Christ as he's coming, Malachi 3, 1 through 3. And we're given a title for Jesus. That's the title we're going to be exploring Now, well, what is the title that Jesus is given in these verses?
Messenger.
The messenger of what?
Covenant.
The messenger of the covenant. So there's two messengers, actually, in verse 1, isn't there? There's the messenger that prepares the way, and then there is the messenger of the covenant. And those are two different messengers. The messenger who prepares the way is John the Baptist. The messenger of the covenant is Jesus. So what do you think that phrase means, that Jesus, when he comes following after John the Baptist, will be the messenger of the covenant? What do you think that title points to or refers to? What is Jesus going to do when he comes?
A new promise.
A new promise. Yeah, so
from the Old Testament to the New Testament.
Right. Right. He is going to establish the new covenant. The new covenant in his blood. As he says when he established the Lord's Supper. This is the blood of the new covenant. Yeah, go ahead.
Since he coming in verse 1, doesn't he come to his temple?
Yes.
The messenger of the covenant. So he will come as a priest?
Yes. There's kind of a dual reference there. We talked about that, what was it, last week or the week before, whenever it was. We looked at Jesus' triumphal entry, mm-hmm. and after he got in his triumphal entry, he proceeded directly into the temple and he cleansed it. Mm-hmm. And we connected that at the time to his priestly work. Mm-hmm. It's the role of a priest to cleanse the temple, and that's true. But there's another layer of meaning to that, which is explained in verse 1. When Jesus comes to the temple, whose temple is it?
It's God's.
Well, whose temple
God's.
Is it? It's God's temple.
It's his temple.
It's his temple. That's what the verse says. It's his temple. In other words, when Jesus walks into the temple, he is claiming ownership of it. And he cleanses the temple because it belongs to him. So there's another layer of meaning in when Jesus cleansed the temple. He did it twice in his... once at the beginning of his ministry, once at the end. Part of that is his priestly ministry. Part of that is a claim of deity. This is my house. You've made a mess of my house. You know, if you came home from a vacation and there were raccoons taking up residence inside your house, and, you know, you would have every right to take a broom and start swatting those things until they left. Because it is your house. Well, the same thing is true of Jesus when he appears in his temple. He is the Lord coming to his home. And it all belongs to him, and these people have made a mess of it. So there's more than one thing that Jesus was doing as he comes into the temple. And these verses in Malachi, are pointing to the divine declaration that Jesus was making when he cleansed the temple. Because that's what verses 2 and 3 is talking about, right? Who can stand when he appears? He's a refiner's fire. Verse 3, he will purify the sons of Levi. He will purge them as gold and silver so that they can offer to the Lord offerings in righteousness. He's purifying the priesthood as the Lord. So there's that evidence of his divine nature. But we need to go back to the topic of the messenger of the covenant. So clearly Malachi is predicting that when Jesus comes, he will be God himself, the owner and resident of the temple. But he's also saying that he is God's messenger. So at the same time he is Yahweh, come to his temple, he is also Yahweh's messenger. And the message that he has been given is the message of the new covenant. He has been sent to proclaim and to ratify a new covenant. So which of these three offices, prophet, priest, and king, does this work fall under? If Jesus is the messenger of the new covenant, does that fit with king, priest, or prophet?
All three.
Okay. Well, let's be more precise.
Prophet.
Yeah, I think so. Prophet. A prophet is a messenger from God. And so I think, yes, it does relate to all three, because the message that he's proclaiming is his own person and work, which includes prophet, priest, and king. But the fact that God the Father sends God the Son to earth with a message makes him a prophet. And so we're going to explore, now that we've unpack that title, that he is a prophet preaching a message of the new covenant. Let's look at some of the things Jesus did and said that show us the fulfillment, how Jesus fulfilled the role of the messenger of the covenant. But before we do that, do you have any other comments or questions about Malachi 3? Okay, well, let's move on to Luke chapter 4. And here I need a volunteer to read Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 30.
Came to Nazareth and where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Set free those who are downtrodden, claim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever was heard was done at Capernaum. Do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to the woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove them out of the city and led them to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through the midst, he went his way."
Yeah. So, this story records for us one of the earliest sermons that Jesus preached in his earthly ministry. So, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is very early. He's already done a lot of miracles and he's done a lot of preaching, but we don't have those messages necessarily mentioned or recorded. But we do have this one. He has... He's obviously been preaching and doing miracles in Capernaum, but now he comes home. At the very beginning of his ministry, he comes home to Nazareth. And as was his habit and the habit of many traveling rabbis, when they would have a time of scripture reading in the synagogue, they would read it. The traveling preacher, so to speak, would read a selection of scripture and then he would expound on it. And so Jesus is playing that role in synagogue on that day for his hometown, his neighbors, the people he grew up with. And so he is handed the book of Isaiah. Notice verse 17, how intentional Christ is. He chooses which passage he wants to preach. The attendant hands him the scroll of Isaiah, and he finds the place where it is written. He turns to chapter 49 of Isaiah. And he reads a particular selection, and then he preaches that. So he chooses the text, and he wants to, because he wants to expound that text. And as he does so, he identifies himself. Look at verse 24. How does Jesus identify himself?
"Truly I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country."
Right. He calls himself a prophet.
Yeah.
So Jesus is not only consciously aware of his prophetic role, he's flatly telling the people there, I come to you not just as a traveling rabbi, I'm much more than that. I am, in fact, a prophet. And so this is Jesus acting out his role as the messenger of the covenant. He is proclaiming his prophetic ministry as he's preaching the sermon. So let's look at the sermon itself. What is Jesus preaching? If he's the messenger of the covenant, and God has given him a prophetic word for his hometown crowd, what's the message? What is he preaching to them?
Verse 18.
Yeah, that's the text he reads. Why is that so significant? What is the message that he's proclaiming to them?
Verse 20, the scripture has been fulfilled.
Okay, yeah, verse 21. He says, he reads the scripture and then hears his sermon. Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That's a very bold thing to say. You've never heard a preacher preach like that. He says, you know the scripture is fulfilled because I'm here with you. He's proclaiming himself as the fulfillment of the prophets of old. He's saying, what you are experiencing now by listening to me preach is the very fulfillment of what Isaiah was talking about. Because what did Isaiah say? Isaiah said the Spirit-anointed Messiah will come and he will preach, verse 18. And Jesus stands up as he preaches and he says, that was me. That's an extremely bold thing for any preacher to say. But what was the message? The message was himself. Do you see that? He's the messenger of the covenant. And he's sent to proclaim the new covenant. And so what does he do? He starts talking about himself. Because he is the embodiment of all of the promises of the Old Testament. He is the personal fulfillment of the prophets. The entire expectation of the Old Testament centers on his own person. And so when he came to preach about himself. And so his message is centered on himself because he is the walking, living, breathing fulfillment of every promise of God. So he's the messenger of the covenant. And what is the covenant? The Lord himself has come to his temple. The Lord himself is among you. The hope that you had, the hope of all of the ages is walking in your midst. It's standing in front of you and speaking to you face to face. That is a profound message. So what else? What else can we observe about the message? What kind of message is it that he preaches about himself?
He's the way.
I'm sorry?
He's the way.
Okay. What does he say? I'm sorry?
Broken hearted, preach deliverance and sight to the blind.
Yeah, liberty is grace. It's a message of grace and salvation, isn't it? If you're blind, you get sight. If you are brokenhearted, he will heal you. If you are oppressed, he can set you free. And even the text says that they marveled, verse 22, at the gracious words. They were sitting awestruck at how pleasant and gracious and comforting was this message. There is no greater comfort than the message that Christ is your Messiah, that he is your Savior, and that he will bring you to God. So it's a message of grace. As verse 19 says, the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the season in which God is offering grace to all. Okay, so it's a message of Christ himself. It's a message of the fulfillment of Scripture. It's a message of grace and salvation. What else is it? What else is contained within the message of the new covenant?
The way, the truth, and the life.
Yeah, but we'll get to that passage in a minute, John. You're thinking there, just John 14, and we're actually going to look at that in a little while. So you're just way ahead of us. You're just ahead of the rest of us. So So just hang on. What about this passage? What else was contained in his message in this passage?
He talks about the rejection of the message.
Okay, yeah. So what about the rejection of the message? He talks about that, yeah, in verse, starting in verse 23, verses 23 to 27. Why does he mention the widow that Elijah was sent to? What's going on there? What is Jesus saying when he's mentioning that widow?
She was an outsider who received grace.
She was a Gentile, and she was given grace. She was given food during a time of famine, and she was And he also mentions Naaman the leper, who was a Syrian. He was a Gentile. And why is that significant? What Jesus is making a comparison there. What's the comparison? He fed the widow. He healed Naaman. They were both Gentiles. What about the rest of the people that he didn't heal?
They were Israelites. They were Hebrews.
The Hebrews didn't get it.
Yeah.
Why would Jesus say that to his hometown crowd?
Because Jesus is coming for everybody, not just for them.
Yes. And he's going to be accepted by outsiders and rejected by those closest to him, like the people in Nazareth, who display their rejection by trying to kill him.
Mm.
They marvel at how gracious his words were, and then they try to drive him off a cliff 5 minutes later. And Jesus not only anticipates their rejection, but he explains it in his sermon before they reject him. How does Jesus explain their rejection?
The prophet's not accepted in his hometown.
Yep, he's not accepted in his hometown. That's typical. Prophets have to go somewhere else to preach because everybody that knows him growing up don't want to hear it. That's partly what he's saying, that there's a principle there. But it's also the principle of election. It said Elijah, verse 26, was sent to the Gentile woman, and he was not sent to his neighbors. Elisha, the prophet, was allowed, given power to cleanse the Gentile, but he was not given power to cleanse all the other many lepers. Why not? Because God gets to choose where his grace goes. God gets to choose. So behind, they reject him, but behind their rejection is God's grace sending him from Nazareth out to somewhere else. And so it's a message of God's divine election is motivating the grace. And God gets to choose where his grace falls. And when people are rejecting it, it's because God has chosen to send grace somewhere else. And so that's part of the message of the covenant is the sovereignty of God. That's just as much a part of the message of the new covenant as grace and forgiveness for everybody. It's offered to all. It was offered to the people in Nazareth. It's offered to the people in Capernaum. It's offered to Jew. It's offered to Gentile. It's offered to everyone. Some reject it. Some accept it. And that is the expression of God's sovereign choice, not their sovereign choice. Your choice is significant, but it is not sovereign. God's choice is sovereign. Go ahead.
This is probably a question that has no answer, which I love to ask.
And I'll just say I don't know.
Yeah. if God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty, if he had given the message to the Jews, would the Jews have taken it to the rest of the world, or would they just puff themselves up and say, "This, we are his people"?
What would they have done?
If he gives it to people that are not his chosen people,
mm-hmm.
then it would only seem natural that this would be something that would be carried out in joy, not in pride. Does that make sense?
That does make sense, and I don't know the answer to that. But the Bible does talk about why the Jews rejected, and why God chose why God purposed and planned for their rejection first. And that's because in God's scheme of things, the restoration of the Jewish people is the last thing that happens before God brings His kingdom to earth. In other words, it is the final step on the road to the fulfillment of all things, is the restoration of the Jewish people. If they had repented as a nation when Christ appeared, that would have brought the end of the eschaton right then, before anyone else would have had a chance. So, in order to give everyone else a chance, He delayed their repentance. He hardened their heart so that the gospel could go to everyone else. And then after all of those Gentiles that God has chosen would come in, then He has ordained that Israel will be redeemed. And then that's when Christ returns and sets up His kingdom on earth with a redeemed Israel and a united to the millions of Gentiles that have been given the opportunity, all in the kingdom of God together. So I don't know how they would have thought of themselves if they had repented first, but we are told why. Because God wants more than just the Jews to be saved. So He delays their salvation to give as many others as possible a chance.
He had to be sacrificed too.
I'm sorry?
He had to be sacrificed too, and they're the ones that...
And they're the ones that do it, yeah. Right. It's all part of it. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Okay, interesting question. All right. So the message, so one of Jesus' very first sermons, He proclaims Himself a prophet, and He gives the message of the covenant. It is a message of grace. It is a message of the Spirit's arrival. It is a message of fulfillment. It is a message of election as well, and judgment. All of that bound up in the message that Jesus is preaching. Before we move on, let's add one more thought to all of that. Is that the theme of this sermon that Jesus preaches in Nazareth is Himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. There are many other examples throughout the life of Jesus where He personally displays Himself to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament. For example, we mentioned earlier today the triumphal entry. Well, in the triumphal entry, Jesus was specifically acting out Zechariah's prophecy. He was also specifically acting out Malachi's prophecy that we just read a moment ago. The Lord will come to His temple. Understand, these prophecies are in the mind of Christ as He's living out His life. And He intentionally does things to fulfill prophecies. For example, another example is the walking on water. Do you know why Jesus walked on the water? It's not just because He could. Which, you know, if I could, well, yeah, I would.
Right?
Because why not? If you can. But that's not why He did it. He didn't do it just because He can. He walked on water because in Job, I think it's Job chapter 9, Job says that Yahweh treads upon the waves of the sea. So He treads on the waves of the sea. Why? It's because He wants to show people that He's Yahweh. The poetic descriptions of Yahweh in the Old Testament are not just poetry. It's prophecies of Christ. And He's saying, you're reading Job as this poetic heightened language. Yeah, but I can actually do that, Jesus says. Because I am Yahweh. And so what we thought was merely poetic metaphorical language is literally true of Christ. In many cases, actually we're going to see that again in the sermon in the next hour. Things that you think are just David speaking in hyperbole or stuff that Jesus can actually do. So he acts out the Old Testament in his daily life to demonstrate who he is as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You know, for example, in the Transfiguration, why did Jesus transfigure Himself on the mountain to Peter and James and John? Well, and why did Elijah and Moses show up there? That's one of the weirdest stories in the Gospels, isn't it? where did Moses and Elijah come from? And why are they here? And why is Jesus showing his glory on the mountain? And what in the world's going on? Well,
did
Jesus
say, "O ye of little faith"?
Well, he said that many times. I'm not sure he said it on that particular occasion, but he did say that many times. When he was walking on the water, he said that. That's probably where your mind went to that.
Yeah.
But in the Transfiguration, who is it that got to see Yahweh on the mountain? It was Moses and Elijah. So Moses and Elijah get to see Yahweh on the mountain one more time, along with Peter and James and John. He's acting out these events from the Old Testament and replaying them in his earthly ministry to show you that he's the fulfillment of those things. So this is in Jesus' mind. It was a conscious part of his message and his lifestyle to show himself as the embodiment and personal fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. From beginning to end. Go ahead.
Just a comment and a question, I guess.
Yeah.
Is you good at pointing out, you know, how all this fits together? And Jesus says, and I forget the exact words you can maybe say, but at the end he says, you know, if you raise from the dead, you know, people say, well, to get people to believe. And he says, it doesn't matter what I do, they're still not going to. And I can't remember the exact verse.
Yeah, he said if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. Yeah, because it is the scripture that points to that. And if you don't see the connection, you're not going to...
And that's what you're doing for me, is you're showing connections that I don't...
Yeah, and Jesus did it better than I could. Because he did almost everything he said and did. It was in some way making those connections. Literally almost everything Jesus did was a claim to deity. In one way or another. So people that say, well, Jesus never claimed to be divine. I mean, are you reading the same book I'm reading? Literally almost everything he says and does is in some way making these connections. So, you know, we could just almost pick a passage in the Gospels at random, and it would fit this thing. Okay, so let's move on to another passage where Jesus fulfills that prophetic ministry. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. And here we're going to read Matthew 5, verses 17 to 22. So I need a volunteer. Matthew 5, 17 to 22.
Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until the heaven and the earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's law and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you even anger with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell.
Okay, that's good. Thank you. Yeah, so we looked at, in Luke 4, we looked at one of the very first sermons Jesus ever preached. Now we look at the greatest sermon Jesus ever preached. This is not just the greatest sermon Jesus preached. This is the greatest sermon ever of all history. This is the Sermon on the Mount is no doubt the greatest sermon ever preached. And here Jesus is, again, he's acting out his prophetic role. So let's look at what are the elements of Jesus' sermon and just in those few verses that we've read. What again is the central theme of his message in verses 17 to 22?
It's he that's fulfilling the prophecy.
That it's him, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's where he's in verse 17. It's don't misunderstand why I've come. The reason why I've come is to fulfill everything. So he's again proclaiming himself as the messenger of the covenant. His message is himself, that he has arrived on earth to bring about the fulfillment of every single thing in the Old Testament. And how do we know that Jesus says that he himself is the personal fulfillment of literally everything in the Old Testament? How do we know it goes to that level of detail?
He said so.
Okay.
Think not that I have come. I mean, just that statement means it's me that's here to fulfill it.
Okay, yeah, he has a definite purpose. There is a very definite purpose of his arrival. And the purpose of it is the fulfillment. But how do we know that Jesus is not just fulfilling part of the Old Testament? You know, some people think that Jesus is, the prophecies about Jesus are essential. They're prominent in the Old Testament, but it really everything? Does everything in the Old Testament point to Jesus? I mean, everything? Okay, well, how do we know that? Where does it say that?
18.
Okay, what does verse 18 say?
Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished.
And who accomplishes it?
Christ.
He does. That's what he just said. So down to the smallest letter, you know, the...
D-A.
Every little letter. You know, there's in Hebrew, there's the Hebrew D and the Hebrew R. The only difference is how sharply you draw the corner of the letter. He's saying to that level of detail. Right? The difference between an apostrophe, you know, it's like there, and there. You know? Down to the level of detail of the words that can be easily confused. I'm going to fulfill every letter of it. And that's what he says. I have come for this purpose, to fulfill every single letter in the law and the prophets. And of course, the law and the prophets, it means is a metaphorical way of saying the whole thing. So he doesn't just fulfill the whole, he fulfills the whole and the parts. So again, what's his message? The message is, I am the fulfillment of it. So he's not just a prophet come to proclaim some promise. He's a prophet come to fulfill the promise. He is the prophet of prophets. The prophet that fulfills the prophets. He's the prophet that proclaims that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. All right. Well, what else? What else can we observe about Jesus' message in just in verses 17 to 22? Well, let's look at verses 21 and 22. Let's focus our attention there. What is Jesus asserting about himself in verses 21 and 22?
We're all subject to judgment.
Okay, well, certainly we're all sinful. That's part of the message of the gospel. And that's an essential part. You can't take that out. If you take out the total depravity of humanity, you no longer have the gospel. So that's part of the message of the new covenant, is we're all violators of God's law. We're all in need of grace and salvation, without exception, every human being. But what is Jesus saying about himself?
That he can interpret the law.
Yes. Not only that he can interpret the law, but that he is the interpreter of the law. You have heard it said of old, and then he quotes the Old Testament. And then he says, but I say to you, who has the right to do that? To say, you have heard God's word say to you X, but I say to you Y. Do you hear that? This is why people said Jesus' teaching comes with authority. Yeah. Yeah, it does. He's proclaiming his authority to give the definitive interpretation of everything God has ever said up till now, especially the Old Testament law. You have heard it said, God said, don't murder. Yeah, but I'm going to tell you what that means. And then Jesus goes on to explain that the law of murder also impacts the heart and covers the heart. And so he is giving the definitive and authoritative interpretation of the law by his own authority. And this is Jesus' prophetic role. And he is the interpreter of God for us. If you want to understand what God says, Old Testament or New, it is Christ that will interpret that for you. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week, about Jesus' ongoing prophetic ministry. He is still interpreting God for us today. But that's his role as the messenger of the covenant, as the prophet of all prophets. He is the interpreter of God. And if you want to understand what the Old Testament really is saying, you interpret it through the lens of Christ, his person, his work, and his teachings. And any interpretation of the Old Testament that doesn't take Christ into account is more likely to be wrong than right. Because he's the key. He's the interpreter of it. All right, anything else? What else is Jesus saying of the message of the covenant? What are we supposed to look at verses 19 to 20 now? What are we supposed to do with Jesus' powerful and authoritative interpretations of the law?
Keep and teach.
And what happens if you keep and teach Christ's interpretation of the law? You become great in the kingdom. Isn't that amazing? That the key to greatness in God's kingdom is careful observation, obedience, and teaching of Christ's commands. That the person who is great in the kingdom is the person who obeys and teaches others to obey Christ. Such is his authority to interpret and bring God's law to us, that the closer you come to Christ, the closer you end up to God.
So,
yeah, go ahead.
What does this mean? Same thing in 19.
Mm-hmm.
Others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, that's the other side of the coin.
Okay, that's saying that you're going to get a worse place, but you're mm-hmm. still going to go. I don't understand the...
Okay, well, let's give you a scenario. You have a preacher, and he preaches the gospel, 90% of it. 10% of it, he says, well, you don't have to do that. That's old. That's for then. We don't need to do that now. Times have changed. And so we don't need to, society changes. He was talking about a certain situation there, and we're so much more sophisticated now that we can, in this area, you don't have to do that. Is that person saved? Could be. If he is, he's in the kingdom. But because he's contradicting Christ, he's lower down there.
Would it be pointing to people that take away or add to?
Yes, there's lots of ways that people do that. There's lots of ways that people might contradict Christ in very subtle ways. Some people add to it. Some people take away. Some people say those commands were culturally bound and our culture is different now. And they come up with all kinds of rationalizations to say that you should obey everything Christ says except over here. You can get out of this one. There's a lot of that, and it tends to be those areas where our culture is, where the culture tends to impose upon us more, where it's harder to break the cultural conditioning of our day. Those areas are
the difference between those two phrases. The first one talks about when it teaches, and the second part is when it keeps and teaches.
Yes, right. Yeah, so it's both hands. He breaks it, and then he teaches others to break it. And then the other one keeps it and teaches others to keep it. So So that's what it means to be a disciple. That's what Jesus said. If you're gonna, we're supposed to go into all the earth and teach people to obey everything that He's commanded us. That's what it means to be a disciple. And if you're doing that, the more perfectly you do that, so the greater reward. And so that means that we have to be careful to, in our own lives, to come closer and closer and closer and closer to the teachings of Christ. It's a lifetime journey, because none of us do it perfectly. But that's the objective, is to get closer and closer. Okay, comments or questions? So Jesus is the messenger of the covenant in that he proclaims the fulfillment of all of it, and he personally fulfills all of it, providing us the right interpretation of the Old Testament. All right, let's look at another passage where Jesus shows himself in his prophetic ministry. This is Luke chapter 22. And here we're going to read 14 to 23, a very familiar passage.
When the hour had come, he reclined as a people, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have honestly desired to take this Passover with you before I suffer. But I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he said, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing.
Okay, thank you. So this is obviously the Lord's Supper. And we're exploring this now from the lens of Jesus' prophetic role or his prophetic office. So let's start with verse 15. Why do you think Jesus chose this particular meal to establish the Lord's Supper? Couldn't he have done that at any day they had lunch? If they were going through the Chick-fil-A drive-thru, could he have done it then? Why did he pick this meal this day to do it?
Because it was the last. It was the last meal he was going to have with his disciples.
Well, that is true. It was the last time he was going to eat with them.
So that's, he was eager to do it.
And he was eager to do it. Okay. He was eager for this meal, this day, because he wanted to do this action.
I wanted to freshen their minds what he was doing so that they could tell others. I mean, if he did it like 6 months earlier, right, they...
Okay, yeah, it needs to be the last meal they have with him, so it'll make an impression on their memory. That's true. Yeah. What were you saying, Matt?
It's Passover.
It's Passover.
Yeah.
Okay. Why the Passover?
Because his sacrifice is the Passover for everyone else.
Because he's the Passover lamb.
Right.
Exactly. Here's Jesus in his prophetic role telling them one more time, I'm the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. The Passover lamb. That's me. That's what he's saying. This is part of his prophetic role. And it is true that he chose to do this on the last time he would have a meal with them to impress upon their memory. But what was he impressing on their memory? That he is the Passover lamb. And he was showing them once again that he's the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. All right, what else? What else can we say about Jesus' prophetic ministry here? What is he? Of course, it's the obvious, verse 20. He takes the cup after supper and says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." As the messenger of the covenant, he cannot fail to establish the new covenant. And he does so by his blood. So he is just as Moses in his day was a messenger sent by God to establish a covenant with his people, just as Abraham in his day was a messenger from God to establish a covenant that would guide all of history, just as David in his day was a messenger sent by God to establish a covenant of royalty for God's people, Jesus was the messenger of the covenant in his day, and his prophetic role was to establish and ratify the covenant that is based on his own blood. He's not just the messenger of the covenant, he is the blood of the covenant. It's his blood that ratifies it. It's his blood that makes it secure. His blood is the ink on which the contract was signed. So he's more than just the messenger, he's the message. All right, what else? What else does Jesus do as a prophet? Is there anything else here that Jesus says that has a prophetic note to it?
It was decreed he should do this. Hmm. Son of man.
Okay, where did you see it?
Verse 22.
Okay, verse 22.
Son
oh, yeah.
Son of man will go as it has been decreed.
Yeah, okay.
It's already been set up, and that's the way it is.
And he's fulfilling it.
He's
there fulfilling the prophecy of God. It must be this way. It can be no other way because God has decreed it. Good, that's a good observation. What else in here has a prophetic note to it?
He shows us how to take communion.
Yes, he does.
We still take it to this day.
So is there a prophetic action in our taking communion today? Is there a sense in which we are looking forward, not just backward?
Well, so the kingdom of God is here now, right?
In our hearts, yes.
And you know, he says, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." So that actually comes with his death. The kingdom, you know, it's not the kingdom of God that we think of.
No. Yeah, it's a two-stage kingdom, isn't it? There's the spiritual kingdom now in our hearts that unites us to Christ through the gift of the Spirit. And then there's the, shall we say, the explicit kingdom of God when he returns and it becomes not just spiritual, but it becomes an actual political reality on the earth. And the Lord's Supper was established also with the promise of that future kingdom. That's why Jesus says, "I will not eat of it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He's giving us a promise that when he brings the kingdom of God to earth, he will eat with us on that day. And so we're on earth and we're celebrating the Lord's Supper every month or so. We take it together and we're doing so in the hope of one day having it with Jesus in his presence. He's going to come to earth one day and he's going to share that meal with us again. And he's in a sense fasting while we're feasting. He's going hungry because he's waiting for the day when he can have that meal with his bride at the wedding supper of the Lamb. So there is a distinct hope that he's giving to us in the Lord's Supper as well. There's a prophetic message that continues on and will be fulfilled later. John?
It's a contract between God and us to God.
Right, exactly. That's what the word covenant means. And that contract is sealed by the blood of Christ. That's what puts it into legal effect, is the death of Jesus. Because he's the messenger of the covenant. This is what he was sent to do, was to ratify this covenant.
It reminds us, when we take communion continually,
yep,
we're reminded of what he did for us in and what it represents.
And we're also reminded of the promise he's coming again. So it's a reminder of the past and a reminder of the future that is just as certain as the past, it just hasn't happened yet.
And it gives us time to search our hearts and repent of our wrongdoing.
That's right. So we can have an unbroken relationship with God again.
Doesn't it also tell us that need to keep that covenant with him, and if
you
don't,
so to speak, doomed?
Well, it tells us that we're safe, and even if we fail, he's faithful.
Right.
That we cannot, once you are in the new covenant, you cannot doom yourself anymore.
Right.
Because the blood of Christ has already washed you clean.
Right.
So no one who's actually in the covenant fails.
Right.
It is ultimately doomed. Because it doesn't depend on us anymore.
Right.
It depends on Christ's blood. Yep. Good. Lots of good discussion there. All right, let's look at one more passage where Jesus acts as a prophet. We are running short on time, so we'll turn to John 14. And I'll read this text. This is John 14, 1 to 11. Let not your heart be troubled, but believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So this is a fascinating interaction that Jesus has with his disciples, where they once again fail to understand him, even though he's speaking clearly. But here, again, he reveals his prophetic role. And here's the last aspect of Christ's prophetic role that I want you to see here, is that he is the personal revelation of God. We've already seen that he's the personal fulfillment of everything, jot and tittle, in the Bible, in the Old Testament. But here, he's the personal revelation from God. And he mentions it twice, doesn't he? In verse 7, he says, you know him and you have seen him. If you had known me, you would have known the Father. But now you do know him, and you have seen him. You know, it's earlier in the Gospel of John where he says, no one has at any time seen God. You've never seen God. But if you've seen Jesus, you have seen God. And Philip says, yeah, just show us the Father. And Jesus says, you don't? I have shown you the Father. Don't you know me at all? He repeats it again. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? That's what I've been doing for the last 3 years. I've been doing nothing other than showing you the Father. What are you talking about? And you can almost hear Jesus' frustration with them, because he's been with them for 3 years. You know, and what has he been doing? He has been showing them the Father. Why? Because Jesus is the personal revelation from God. That's why he's the way, the truth, and life. That's why there's no other way to God except through Christ, because there is no one else who shows us the Father. Confucius didn't do that. Buddha didn't do it. Moses didn't do that. Jesus is the one who shows you the Father.
Doesn't it say in the Bible that we can't see God? He's so holy and great.
Yeah, it says that no man can see God and live.
Hmm.
Yeah,
if you want to die, you can.
Well, once you're dead, it's okay.
But once you are in your resurrected body, and you have a body that is resurrected in the image of Christ, you will be able to see the Father. So obviously, when he says you've seen the Father, if you are looking at Jesus, you see a perfect representation of the character and nature of God. That's what he means by that. He doesn't mean literally see him. He means you have been given a perfect and complete representation of everything that God is in the face of Jesus. And so Christ is, he's not just the interpreter of the law. He is the interpreter of God. He's the one who shows us who God is. He's the fulfillment of everything that God is, as well as everything that the Word is.
But coming in the blood of Jesus, we are made, we are forgiven and given a lot of mercy.
Yes, absolutely. So, all right, we're about out of time. There's more that we could probably explore in those verses, but we're going to have to cut it there. But just the fact that that's the part of the prophetic ministry of Christ is the revelation of God, and he does so in a more direct way than any prophet of old. He is the prophet of prophets because he shows us God more clearly than anyone else ever could. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. God, we thank you once again for the gift of your Son. What a glorious revelation you have given to us in Christ. We thank you that the way to God is now open through him. Lord, he is the gate. He is the door. He is the way. He is the truth. And Lord, we pray that we would believe in him so that we might know you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.